Welcome to a study of the Book of Ephesians. Our speaker, Dr. Ken Boa, is president of Reflections Ministries and Trinity House Publishers. Today, he talks about our interdependence and God in us. Here's Dr. Ken Boa.
We have said that it is not the obedience that leads to blessings, but actually the scriptures teach the other way around. The scriptures teach that our blessings in Christ ought to lead to obedience. In other words, obedience is not a condition for blessing. It is, in fact, the byproduct of our awareness of our riches in Christ. And that is the point of this book, is to teach us that we have great wealth, that we are not paupers. And though the world might define things differently, it's an entirely different economics, an entirely different reckoning system, and a different economy. And a spiritual economy or reckoning system views things in such a dramatically different way that it takes a good deal of renewal of the mind to sustain this perspective. Otherwise, it slips through our fingers, as I think all of us have experienced. We've described this before. How many of you have gone, let's say in the last 2 years, to a men's retreat or a Christian conference, just out of your... How many of you found that something really spoke to you? You wanted to hold on to that thing, and then it lasted about 3 days, and then it seemed to slip through your fingers. Am I correct about that? If your experience is like mine, I can't hold on to it. I have to constantly, it seems, renew it and renew it, or it just slips away. That's the way spiritual truth is in a fallen world. The fact is that this is inimical to the world, the flesh, the devil. It's inimical in the spiritual warfare to the things that the scriptures teach will really matter. And so the only way that we can really sustain this life-transforming perspective on our problems, on our families, on our work, on our relationships of every sort, the issues that we struggle with in our careers, our finances, our health, all these things, in my mind, relate to the embrace of a perspective, a transcendent perspective that contextualizes the adversities that we know we will encounter in this world. Jesus promised this, did he not? In this world, he says, what? You have tribulation. But be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. And so we are overcomers, and we are not defined by the problems that we encounter, the challenges we face, but rather in him we can become transformers and overcomers because we now have laid hold of the one who ultimately holds all things in his grip. And though we wonder, when is it all going to come to pass that his kingdom truly will come and his will really will be done on earth as it is in heaven? And my grandson asked this question. He was raising the question, the problem of evil. He's now raised all the basic objections to Christianity. He's 6 years old. And this kid's way ahead of me where I was, and he was talking about how it could be that there could be a world that where things are wrong and fallen and so forth if God is good, and the basic questions. Then he was asking about free will versus determinism, basically, and he was basically asking if God controls everything, then how is it that we have any choices and so forth. And his mom was doing her best job to explain to him that God has given us the ability to make choices for good or for ill. And then he said, which I was happy about, he says, I want to be a good boy. So he got the bottom line. But he says, in other words, he says, I choose to be this kind of person. And that's what we've been saying, isn't it, all along? We've been saying that your will is your most powerful resource. Haven't we been saying that again and again? I'm trying to drive this principle home, that it is not a matter of your emotion, it is not a matter of feeling, nor is it a matter of circumstances, but rather it is your choice. You get to choose how you view life. You get to choose how you respond to the things in life. You don't get to choose the things that happen to you. We have a lot less control than we might suppose. But you do have an option, a choice, of whether I am going to move in the direction of application and obedience and lay hold of truth that's transcendent, or whether I'm going to allow myself to be defined by a world that's passing away. So we have to constantly, I find, wrestle with these issues. At least I find myself having to do so. Unless I renew myself with these truths, who am I really? The blessings that I've described that are not conditional, no commandments in Ephesians 1-3, I will not be able then to apply those principles as he's inviting us to do, to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which we've been called, Ephesians 4-6. There is this whole realm here. And so what we have to do here is to learn the lessons of living in a world where there is ambiguity, a world in which there is tension, a world in which there is delay. Perhaps you've noticed that God's will is almost never, and God's answers to your prayers are almost never congruent with your desires, that his timing never seems to be ours. Maybe you've noticed this, or am I the only one? The fact is that delay, patience, forbearance, perseverance, these are major qualities of a person who's an overcomer, who presses on and seeks to make things transformative, make things that are real, things that change. Well, given all this, I mentioned a book last week that I wanted to go over with you, just briefly. I had taught the next book in the Great Book Series, and it was Abandonment to Divine Providence by Jean-Pierre de Caussade. And I decided to bring a copy of the book that I was using. Actually, there are two different versions of it. The Sacrament of the Present Moment is another version of it. It's a translation by Kitty Muggeridge, Malcolm Muggeridge's wife. But this is a book that's got the name that was, I guess, originally given to it in 1851 when this Jesuit priest came across this material. This was a product, interestingly enough, and there's a lesson in this, the way the book was created, that I wanted to share with you. Jean-Pierre de Caussade was a man who became a Jesuit and served in France, and his most significant years were when he was sent up to Nancy in the northeast of France to be basically the spiritual director for the nuns of the Visitation. And there he held a number of conferences and also wrote a lot of letters of spiritual direction. By the way, those same kinds of letters are letters written by Francois Fenelon around that same period of time. These two were collected in powerful counsel. Well, it turns out that Caussade did write one book, but it was a pretty mediocre little book and it never went anywhere. And that if in fact, if were not for the fact that some of these women recorded messages, these messages, and wrote these notes down from his conferences and kept the letters, we wouldn't know who this guy is. Turns out that they passed this information on and passed these things on from one generation to another until 100 years passed. 100 years after Caussade's death, this thing is published as a book that was collected together and called Abandonment to Divine Providence. Soon as that went into press, this thing became something that's never been out of press. It's been translated in many languages. It has had a huge impact. The reason why I mention this is the guy had no clue that he'd written this book. He had no idea that he had written this book. That's the interesting thing. I use that to me as a parable of life. And the parable is this. You don't know what your impact is in your life, do you? You have no clue as to what impact you might have in this world. And therefore, we do well to not try to measure that. By the normal standards of quantifying success, this guy was a mediocrity. But actually, something was transcendent. What turns the mundane into the ordinary into the eternal, the timeless, and the extraordinary is, in fact, the reality that we're taking eternal truth and investing it in eternal people, eternal beings. And you and I are in that business, are we not? You and I are dealing with people who are immortals. You've never met a mere mortal, as C.S. Lewis puts it in the Weight of Glory. And the fact is that you also have been entrusted with this message in fact, a life-transforming message, a message that is timeless. The Word of God never will fade. It'll always be relevant in all times and all places as it is. And the reality is that you and I have the same opportunity as did De Caussade. And the impact that you have on even one life, who can say how that might reverberate? You cannot know until really the day of eternity when you stand before Him. The issue is not making a big splash in this world. The issue is fidelity and being faithful to your calling, whether others notice or not. And that's really an interesting point. Each of us in this room has a sphere of influence. Each of us has relationships with our families, with our friends, at work, and so forth. And I believe we're all called to be living epistles who carry truth into those realms and who are relevant, not by means merely of our words, but also of our very lives, that they see a quality of hope that's transcendent, something that makes us people who are not defined by the circumstances, but who transcend the circumstances. Somebody asked another person, how are you doing? He says, I'm doing very well under the circumstances. The other person said, what are you doing under the circumstances? So the idea is you shouldn't be under the circumstances of life don't control us. We, once again, will get to choose how we view life. You get to choose how you view people. You get to choose how you view your spouse, how you view your friends. And you get to see them either from a divine perspective or from an ephemeral, passing, transitory perspective. You get to choose how you look at people and how you look at life. And so if we look at life from the standpoint of Ephesians 1-3, we approach relationships out of the overflow of the blessings we have received unconditionally in Christ. And so we approach relationships out of sufficiency rather than deficiency. If we don't grasp who and whose we are, we'll constantly seek to find ourselves, and you'll never really succeed. Just saw the movie again, Memento. It's kind of a rough and bizarre film where everything is backwards, but the whole film is about a guy who can't create new memories, and he's trying to figure out who he is, and he can never do that. The notion here is that we are called to be a people who know who we are. We know why we're here, we know where we're going. We couldn't know this unless God revealed it. We can't sustain that knowledge unless we renew it and review that. So therein lies the issue. Let me now read a couple of just my favorite couple bits from this little book, Abandonment to Divine Providence. I found it so relevant to our discussion. And in one of the passages he says, let me tell you that the will of God is all that is necessary, and what it does not give you is of no use to you at all. He says, my friends, if you lack nothing, you would be very ashamed if you knew knew what the experiences you call setbacks, upheavals, pointless disturbances, and tedious annoyances really are. You would realize that your complaints about them are nothing more nor less than blasphemies, though that never occurs to you. Nothing happens to you except by the will of God, and yet his beloved children curse it because they do not know it for what it is. Pretty strong words, those. What he's saying is, you are in the sovereign care of the living God. He goes on to say, a little bit later, that how fortunate we are if we understand God's loving strictness and eagerly cooperate with it. We rise above all that passes away and repose in the unchanging and the infinite, and no longer put our trust in created things, but have dealings with them only when God wills it. Then he says, we have two duties to fulfill. We must actively seek to carry God's will into effect. That's the active dimension. And then the passive side of it is passively accept all that his will sends us. And so he says effectively that this state is essentially the gift of our entire being to God for him to use as he pleases. And so he says effectively that he uses this in these in varying ways. And then one other quote, to sum up, we must be active in all that the present moment demands of us. And that's an important point. The present, that's why he was very big on the sacrament of the present moment. This now is all you ever have. And few men grasp this. Most men go through life always living in the future until it's too late. That's the bulk of people that we rub shoulders with. Most people suppose that their felicity in the future will make up for their lack in the present. And they always suppose and look ahead and look ahead. If this happens or when this happens, then I'll be happy or whatever it might be. Thus, they miss their lives like somebody misses a plane because they were never alive to what they had right in front of them, which was only the present now. That is to say, now, this present moment is the closest you'll ever know to eternity, not the future and certainly not the past. This is what that's why he called it the sacrament. The sacrament is the idea of a palpable manifestation of God's working and agency in this world. And he says that this present time is that opportunity. Now is the time for us to respond to and embrace God's will in this now and to affirm it, indeed to celebrate it, and to not resist that process that often will not be easy to understand. Remember, we've said many times that God does not invite us to understand him always, but he invites us to trust him always. And that is where the issue is. And so he says we must be active in all that the present moment demands of us, but in everything else, remain passive and abandoned to do nothing but peacefully await the promptings of God. So you, insofar as it's up to you to act, you act. But also there's another side in which you receive. And so it's not quietism. One of the reasons why this book was not published was because of a movement that was called quietism. And Miguel de Molinos was actually regarded as a heretic for this total passivity. And Gossaud tries to avoid that error by saying it's not just let go and let God and do nothing. He says there is an active decision, we have to say, but we also, there is the passive receptivity. There, much in life, most of life, you can't control. Remember, too, at the end of this day, you look back on this day when you go to sleep, you're going to discover, as you already know you will, that things happen very differently than what you expected. You can't control this day, can you? I mean, even if you have all your appointments that meet and so forth, what happens during them? What happens through the course of the day? You haven't really a clear idea. And so review this and remind yourself of this moment when you go to sleep and think about right now what you're planning to do right now. Think into the future right now of what you plan, what's on your calendar to do. Now think about after that day is over, that you're laying down to bed, and review and compare the two. And they will not be the same, I promise you that. And that's why I've many times said that from the standpoint of the economy of God, the economy of the kingdom of God, the most significant thing you do along those lines, along the lines of God's economy, will not be something that's in your calendar, but probably something you didn't even plan. Probably will be a kairos moment, we've talked about those before, that is an unexpected appointment, often perhaps perceived as an annoyance or a hindrance. Nevertheless, that might be an invitation to divine grace and to live out that moment in the fullness of that, because it's all we ever have, is the now. It's all you have. And so in that grasp then, I think he's really seeking to teach us these insights that I think are timeless. He goes on to say, divine action is always new and fresh. It never retraces its steps, but always finds new routes. When we are led by this action, we have no idea where we are going, for the paths we tread cannot be discovered from books or any of our thoughts. So he's saying God's not going to do the same thing twice. He's going to do things differently. He's full of surprises. It's like the wind. You hear the sound of it, but you don't know where it's coming or coming from or where it's going. So is everyone who's born of the Spirit. The Spirit moves as he wishes, and you're not able to predict divine action, but you can cooperate with divine action. Two more little quotes, and we're through with. I'm just pulling out some of my favorite little bits. Here he says, "Where God is concerned, the more we seem to lose, the more we gain. The more he strips us of natural things, the more he showers us with supernatural gifts. We certainly loved him a little for these gifts, But when we could no longer be aware of them, we loved him for himself alone. He appears to take away these gifts so that he can give them the greatest gift of all, the one that is most precious because it embraces within itself all the others. So what he is saying then is that the actual gifts of God strips away things. And I think most of the men in this room have discovered by experience, hard experience, that actually the things that he has taken away from us, the things that appear to be the loss, can lead ultimately to actual true gain, true insight. We grow more through our failures than through our successes. We gain more insight through our setbacks than we do from our successes. This is just the way it works. Very few men really grow in true wisdom with having an unadulterated litany of success after success. Very few people can manage that. You see, it's just the way it is. Last quote, and I'll move on from there. It is of the essence of the state of self-abandonment that although the soul thus abandoned always leads a secret life, it yet receives from God most extraordinary gifts by means of the most ordinary things and by events which seem quite natural and mere causal happenings, through occurrences which appear to be a normal part of human life. For instance, the simplest sermons, the most ordinary conversations, and the most trivial books can become, through God's will, sources of knowledge and wisdom. So he's saying, don't look for God in the extraordinary. You'll often find him in unexpected places, in small little acts, in small little relationships, and little things that happen. If you will only live with an ear cocked to the voice of the Spirit of God and try to live in such a way that you appropriate the divine action. That's what it means, and a contemporary of his, Brother Lawrence, another one who really didn't write a book but whose material was collected and saved. And when the whole idea of practicing the presence of God, very similar notions, all of Fenelon, Brother Lawrence, de Caussade, and others, Madame Guyon, there were a whole group of these people who at that period of time caught on to something. They laid hold of an insight that had somehow been largely lost about this idea of fidelity in the now, laying hold of and practicing God's presence. May I tell you, this is a tough thing to do. Day by day, hour by hour, I recognize I forgot to practice his presence. How long has it been since you were even fully conscious of his presence? Ask yourself at 3 o'clock this afternoon. You see, you're more, it's easy to be in a Bible study and to do this, you see. It's why it's very easy for me to be a man of God when I go away on a retreat, you know. I'm holding forth, you know, I'm at a men's conference and I'm speaking there, and it's really easy to be a great man of God. Then you go home. Then you go home. Then you go to work, and then you discover reality hits you. You see the point here? It's then you realize that through the normal rough and tumble, the give and take, the glory of the grind, we discover that most of our time is not spent on the mountain tops and those peaks of experience, but rather in the root, the ritual of routine, and yet, those moments can be, in fact, sacramental. They can be moments of grace if we seek to welcome him into the present moment. So part of the practice of the presence of God is to find ways whereby we seek to remind ourselves, yes, that's right, you're here. He always was. But we remind ourselves, affirm that, and then invite him into the present action. No matter how mundane it may appear, no matter how routine or trivial, it matters. Everything matters. We've said this many times before, from a line that comes from the Chariots of Fire, when Eric Little is kind of exhorted by the Mission Society leader, and he says, Eric, he says, you can praise the Lord by peeling a spud if you peel it to perfection. I like that. You can praise the Lord even when you're peeling a potato if you do it to perfection. In other words, there's nothing sacred or secular. That dichotomy is really a lie. There is, in fact, all things become spiritual. when you do it as, in fact, unto his name. You see the concept? Everything then becomes in spiritual. Again, a poem that I quote a lot, teach me my God and King in all things thee to see, and what I do in anything to do it as for thee. That concept then is what you do in anything, you do it as for him. And so in seeing those things, then we desire to live out and live in the opportunity of the now. Any questions on that before we move on? Yes.
Don't you prefer to the King mind?
Two verses came into mind. I'm just repeating it. Wake up, sleeper, and arise from the dead.
The other one is work out your salvation in fear and trembling. In the context of what we're talking about, identity in Christ, do you mind?
Yes. We were having a discussion about this important verse, Philippians 2, 12 to 13, after this discussion last week. And I in fact, thank you, because I asked you to bring this question up. And wrestling with this issue, what does that mean, work out your salvation with fear and trembling? Don't forget the verse, the next verse, and bear in mind the verses didn't exist. You know, the verse barriers, the visions didn't exist. So that sometimes the problem is that forces us to be a little bit atomistic and choppy when we read the scriptures. In fact, the chapters didn't exist. So you have to recognize that there was this continuity. Don't let that keep you from seeing the connection. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. But then he goes on to say, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Note the balance of this. On the first portion of the thing, it has to do with human responsibility, does it not? The second part is divine action and sovereignty. But notice he doesn't say work for your salvation with fear and trembling. Then we'd be back on a works trap, and that's what religion's all about. Rather, he tells us to work out what he's worked in. It is your outworking of his inworking. That's what the spiritual life is. God has given us these blessings. That's the inworking, Ephesians 1-3. And then working it out is our application, Ephesians 4-6. So this that verse beautifully summarizes the two sides. That's why Ephesians 1-3, how many commandments? I've said many times. How many? None. How many in 4-6? 35. You see, you're doing very well. Very well. Yeah. I have a little treat to give you here. yes.
Could you explain this unnatural condition to us? So is the trick to learn to live in an unnatural state?
Yeah, Joe's right. He's saying it's not natural to do this. Who was ever talking about natural? You see, if you go, that's to live according to the elementary principles of the world, you see. And it's a fleeting and fallen world. No, this is called to live, to turn the ordinary into the extraordinary, and that's not natural. It's a supernatural dynamic. Whereby the most mundane routine thing can be infused with grace. It can become sacramental if we welcome him into the process. So what you're now doing is you're taking something that transcends what is normal in nature and making it something more. That's why you and I are not merely in Christ agents or results of mere heredity and environment of nature and nurture. There's a new thing in you, the Spirit of God who dwells in you, this new self, this new identity that cannot be quantified by nature and nurture. There is that in you which cannot be defined by the elementary principles of the world. That in you which has a signal of transcendence. And therein lies the issue that you and I are earthen vessels, but we contain something that is eternal, something that is timeless. In fact, Christ in you, the hope of glory, is not natural. That's a quality laying hold of a supernatural dynamic. Now, the issue is going to be, we can choose to live as if he weren't there. Even though he's in us, we can act as if he's not. We can choose, and this is the issue, again, of our freedom. And the choices that we make are whether we're going to lay hold of those resources on a day-by-day basis or not. I don't know about you, but I struggle with this every day. Seeking to practice his presence in the routine, realizing after hours I might as well have been an atheist for those last 3 hours. I was a 3-hour atheist such that my actions wouldn't have been any different than if I were an atheist, basically. You know, atheists can be nice guys. You know, in fact, it's wrong to say that atheists are going to be nasty people and so forth. That's not the case. They can't deny the image of God in them, even though they do. They can't deny it in their practice. They're moral agents, and they know what's right and wrong, whether they like it or not. And they try to find some a naturalistic account for morality, but it doesn't work because if a thing is right or wrong, it has to have an ultimate reference. The fact is that we are agents of something that is transcendent. We carry within us the fragrance of the eternal. And therefore, he says, I want you to live this out in the most routine thing. You have an encounter with another person. Can you, in fact, while you're talking with them, welcome Christ's presence into that moment? Is it possible for you, in fact, to train yourself, key word, train, through habituation? Is it possible for you to train yourself to be aware on two levels simultaneously? What appears to be the mundane on the one hand, but on the other hand, something that transcends that. Is it possible to be conscious on two levels at once? For example, is it possible for you to talk with somebody and pray for them at the same time? You know that the answer is yes. In fact, I can't think of any activity where you cannot do this. The issue is we don't have the skill to put it in practice because we haven't habituated that. Habituation requires discipline. Discipline is training. So if we train ourselves, and I think that the wise thing for us to do then is to seek through holy intention this day before God and say, Lord, I desire, it's my intention to practice your presence more fully in this day than I have before. And I think it's not in perfection, but holy intention that pleases the heart of God, as A.W. Tozer put it. And consequently, if you intend that, I think you're moving in the right direction. And then when you realize you forgot, what do? Do you beat yourself up and chide yourself? What do? You get up and you say, thanks for the reminder, and you press on. It is not how many times you fall, but how many times you get up. And also, instead of laying in and languishing in defeat, why lay there? Why not lay hold of grace, get up, thank him for his grace, and move on? That's the mindset here. Instead of beating yourself up, you understand that you are a person who's holy and beloved, chosen of God, that you are a person who has great dignity and wealth. Recognize that. Don't forget who you are and whose you are. That's why one of the great motivators, one of the great incentivizers I can use when at a moment of temptation, and there are many different biblical motivators, love and gratitude are two of them, for example, but at the moment of temptation, am I able to conjure up a feeling of love and gratitude? Probably not. Probably, you know, sometimes fear, Robert says. I have this statement that when I use it, and sadly, I don't always use it, but when I use it, I find it to be pretty effective, and it's this. At the moment of temptation, I can say, that's not who I am. You catch that? That is not my true identity. That's beneath the dignity of the person I've become. That is a choice. You can see that right away, and you can respond to that and act accordingly. So I don't know. So that was the question that was surfaced. And he says that his desire is for us to walk in this manner worthy of the calling, with humility and gentleness. We talked about that last week. With patience, showing forbearance for one another in love, and recognizing then that there is a need for us to be people who see a unity out of diversity, and that our desire is then, in fact, the qualities of humility, of recognizing everything is grace, everything is gift, of gentleness, power under control, patience, meaning that we recognize that God's timing is not going to be ours, but we wait upon him. And then he says, showing tolerance or forbearance, knowing that you're working and dealing with people who are imperfect, and therefore you have to, in fact, endure that. In fact, people have to be tolerant toward you. It's the same way. But doing this and within love, He says, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So this whole idea of corporate shalom is something that he's encouraging us, so that we see that there is this idea of unity out of that diversity. Let me read to you this description of a person who was about the opposite of what Paul's trying to talk about the idea of being other-centered. We all know the story about Howard Hughes. In fact, there was a movie that was made about him, as you recall. Leonardo DiCaprio played him. What's that? The Aviator, yeah. DiCaprio, wasn't it, who played him? And it's a pretty good realization of it. But let me read this description of it, that he was the world's ultimate mystery, as one writer put it. So secretive, so reclusive, so enigmatic that for more than 15 years, no one could say for certain that he was alive, much less how he looked and or behaved. He lived a sunless, good way to put it, a sunless, joyless, half-lunatic life. In his later years, he fled from one resort hotel to another, Las Vegas, Nicaragua, Acapulco, and his physical appearance became odder and odder. His straggly beard hung down to his waist, and his hair reached to the middle of his back. His fingernails were 2 inches long, and his toenails hadn't been trimmed for so long they resembled corkscrews. Hughes often said, every man has his price, or a guy like me couldn't exist. Interesting statement that. Yeah, words to live by, boys. that's what I'm really teaching here. Yet no amount of money brought the affection of his associates. Most of his employees who have broken the silence report their disgust for him. Why was Hughes so isolated and so lonely? Why, with almost unlimited money, hundreds of aides, and countless beautiful women available to him, was he so unloved? Because he chose to be. It is an old axiom that God gives us things to use and people to enjoy. Hughes got it backwards, you see. Hughes never learned to enjoy people. He was too busy manipulating them. His interests were machines, gadgets, technology, airplanes, and money. Interests so consuming as to exclude relationships. And thus, he got consumed in the black hole of the self, became utterly isolated, and ultimately atrophied. There was basically the death of a psyche. He committed psychic suicide, soul suicide, basically, by eliminating any relationships. And why? Because it was a life that was totally contrary to what he was meant to be. You and I were created for relationships. And any life that is not interdependent, both on vertical and on the horizontal, is a life that is anemic, unfulfilling, unsatisfied. God calls us to be interdependent, not on the one hand codependent, where we become sickly dependent upon one another and look to people to carry a weight that only God can carry. That's a dangerous game to play, isn't it? But the opposite extreme is a total independence, an autonomy. No, rather the best combination is interdependent, whereby we treasure relationship, but we recognize, though, that God is the one who is the wellspring of all my true needs. He is the source of my security and my significance and my satisfaction. No human, no person can ever fulfill those things, can they? No person was ever meant to fulfill and carry the freight of your need for security, significance, and satisfaction. No person, no position, no possession, no performance, nothing can bear that. Only the living God for whom you were made. All things come from him, through him, and to him. And that you have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. So that nothing besides him can do. Once we find that ultimate referent, and realize that you and I are eternal agents and that we are people who are created in his image, Only when we find the right wellspring of those sources and find them met in the blessings we know in Christ, can we then be people who can become truly other-centered and interdependent in the best sense of the word. God is a society, and he calls us to be people who are members of a society, of a community, and he calls us to be in relationship. And that's what it means then for us to be a part of a body that's bigger than us. And that's really what it means then to be members of the a new entity. I don't know about you, but whenever I travel, I'll run into various people. And sometimes, have you ever had this experience where you sense something about a complete stranger? You met them for the first time, and you just sense that they're a brother or sister in the Lord. I've had this in all over the world, wherever I speak, I get that sense. And there's something about it. When we're spiritually mature believers, we all look alike. What I mean by that is not actually that we're all clones, but rather we look alike in terms of the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. But the beauty is that the fruit of the Spirit is mediated through the unique personality of each person, so it becomes a different kind of beauty, though it's the same source. And when you discover, do you know Jesus? And you bring out what you suspected, and it turns out to be true. Suddenly what happens? You're in a new wavelength, a new level. And you recognize, and I've had this many times, where I have had a sense of closeness and intimacy with somebody I only had a couple minutes with, than in many cases people I've known for a long time. There was something central to us that we shared in common. As Paul puts it in verse 4, there's one body and one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. That is to say, if you and I share the same hope, the same spirit, the same calling, you and I have then more in common than blood relationships could have if apart from this. Do you see the concept that you actually have more of a basis even than a blood relationship? Now, naturally, if you have that in common with a relative, so much the better. But my point is, if you have the same derivation, if you have the same identity, if you have the same destiny, that means that you have a new level, a new basis for relationships. Many is the time I've met somebody and I realize this could have been a profound, lifelong relationship. But we both admitted we'll never see each other in all probability until that day when we are brought into the presence of the Lord. But you see, no true follower of Jesus ever says goodbye to another for the last time. You see, there's always you've never met a mere mortal. So given all that, then, we recognize that we're part of a community and a communion. And let me close just with these thoughts here, that we are all part of this invisible body, as it were, the body of Christ, which transcends merely the visible, that there are people, there's the communion of saints that's gone on from generation to generation. We're part of something bigger than we are. And the danger that many people have, though, and I've seen this again and again in my own life, as well as with others, it is possible for us to, in fact, go to church, go to Bible studies, and still not know Jesus. And that is something that I want us very much to avoid. And I don't know all of you in this room, but I think it's a good thing for me to every so often remind you of this issue, that that you need to be sure that you have done what you need to do in terms of that right relationship. Even if you can't remember when it happened, can you say that I entrust myself to Jesus? And if you haven't, if it's merely it's one thing to know about him, it's another thing to know him. There's a big difference, isn't it? You can know about Jesus. You can quote the Nicene Creeds, the Apostles' Creed. You can do it for 100 times or more. You can do it for decades and not know Jesus. I'm thinking about one minister, and he came to a large church to be the senior minister. And then about 5 years after he came there and was preaching sermons and so forth,
He came to realize he didn't know Jesus. That's an interesting thought, you see. He discovered that he had religion without Christ. And he had a life-transforming experience, and it was the difference was obvious. It is possible. Wesley wrote a book called, by that name, a little booklet called Religion Without Christ, where he says, I did all these things. I was a missionary. I did all these things, but who will save me? I went to save other people. And so he says, who's going to do that for me? And he realized this, and so he had a profound life-changing experience. My point is this. Not that you need to but remember the exact time. Some people do, some people don't. But the issue is, where am I now? And if you're not sure, why not make sure by saying, to the best of my knowledge, I want to transfer my trust from myself to you, Jesus. I want to receive you into my life, and I want you then to be the one who lives in me. I thank you for dying me. For me, I thank you for giving your life for me, and I want to receive you into my life. That is something that now is a transfer. And by the way, it's a will, not a feeling. It's a choice you make. It's not just merely intellectual assent. I gave assent to these things, but never knew Jesus until after I graduated from college. But rather, it's a choice to receive. And here is a gift. How do you receive a gift? Do you say, that's a nice-looking gift. I think I'd like to have that. Is it yours? No, it's not yours yet. Somebody says, no, please take it. I think it looks really good. It'd be like saying to another person, will you have this woman to be your lawfully wedded wife? I think she would be a wonderful wife. Yes, you're right. But that's not what he's asking you, is it? I think she'd be a great life companion. Yeah, I think I'd really like her very much. No, until you say I will, you can say I think she's great. But there's something, a choice. And so in the analogy, you must receive it. You have to reach out and take it. And that's what makes the difference. And then the journey truly begins.
Thank you for listening to this talk, which is part of a series of messages by Dr. Ken Boa. To order additional talks on CD or MP3, or to learn about any of Dr. Boa's other Bible-based teachings, go to our web ministry at kenboa.org. That's kenboa.org. Or call 1-800-DRAW-NEAR. That's 1-800-372-9632.